Well, if you would today turn to Revelation chapter 2, we will be looking at the letter to Thyatira this morning, the conclusion of Revelation chapter 2. And I'll warn you a bit up front, this is a pretty pointed letter. I confess to the first service, if Jesus had written a letter about rainbows and puppies, I'd read that one to you. That's not what this letter is, okay? But this letter is from Jesus Christ, so I believe it's worth our time. There is a massive shift occurring in our society today away from any foundation of biblical morality toward what is loosely called tolerance. I would call sexual immorality, moral relativism, syncretism, you might say. And unfortunately, the church at Thyatira is sort of the poster child for that kind of church. A church that has drifted from the foundations of its faith and has lost its understanding of what is a biblical worldview. I believe we need to recapture a biblical worldview desperately as a people. And maybe we can learn a bit from Thyatira. It has been called the false church, the slandering church, the corrupted church, and maybe most graphic of all, the church torn between two lovers. And in that regard, I would say it is an awful lot like the version of American Christianity that we see alive and well today, if not an awful lot like the average Christian today. Let's read about its struggle, if you would. Stand with me in a reverence and respect for the Word of God. We will read Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, reading to the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. Now, in speaking of the seven churches, we have identified the three enemies that appear over and over and over again in this book: the beast, the false prophet, and the prostitute. Thyatira seems to have a prostitute who also serves as a false prophet, Jezebel. Wicked Jezebel that we'll speak of. This church does receive all six of the divisions of the letter that we've talked about in the past. We'll walk through those six divisions in a moment. But to set the stage, we might look at Thyatira just a little bit. Thyatira is the least significant of the seven cities that are referenced and are written to. But this church receives the longest letter. I would argue that that tends to be because it has the most historical significance. I believe the church has struggled more with what Thyatira struggles with than what the other six churches struggle with. I think this letter is supposed to resonate to us. And I believe if you look around at all in our culture today, you would see that it's very applicable. In many ways, there's a little mini preview of what we often refer to in capital letters as the Great Tribulation. There is a tribulation that Jesus says is going to come upon this church. It's not the end of all things, the Great Tribulation, but it's kind of a preview of it. And that's included here. There's a sense that when Jesus' judgment falls on the church, there will be fear and trembling. And one of the things no one wants to preach about nowadays is the idea that Jesus is actually the judge of the church and that there's something we need to worry about in terms of his imminent return. But that's the message he sends to this church. As far as historical perspective on the city itself, we don't know a whole lot. They had a temple to the sun god Apollos. They had what was called a sambath, an oriental shrine or an oracle that they would consult. The biggest source of context for the letter, I believe, are the trade guilds that were very, very popular in the city. This city had a massive industry in the areas of wool and dye. Thyatira is the home city to Lydia, who's mentioned in Acts 16. Many of you probably have heard of Lydia. It's likely that she assisted Paul in founding this church in this city. She was a very wealthy, powerful woman. Scripture has much good to say of her. Primarily, I think her fortune came from the rare purple dye that was in the area. It seems likely that the Jezebel mentioned in this text, the biggest area of prostitution that she generated was in convincing the church that they could call themselves Christians and still offer homage to all these guilds. The guilds required that you offer a worship, an act of worship to the gods that were over those guilds. And so Jezebel taught this idea that you could be a Christian and yet you could still offer these idols their worship so that you could still have business and do commerce and do those things that you wanted to do. And yet the truth of the matter is that I believe in an honest understanding of Jesus Christ and his word tells us that we have to pick. We can't have it all. 2 Corinthians 11, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I believe a biblical worldview demands that we accept the fact that there is but one way of looking at the world. It's through the lens of the word of God and Jesus Christ himself. That's the only way. Our world would tell us different. Our world has a lot to say about things, but Jesus Christ has told us how we are to live and how we are to practice our faith, and we need to listen to him. Now, we move into the text. The first of the six characteristics, it's this big view of Jesus, the way he introduces himself to each of the letters. It says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. It's curious to me that this is the only time in the entire book of Revelation that Jesus Christ refers to himself or is referred to as the Son of God. Elsewhere throughout the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, Jesus many times refers to himself as the Son of Man, emphasizing his affinity for man and how he lowered himself and was draped in the flesh of man and how he lived among us and how he was tempted in all ways like we are tempted. Son of Man is a beautiful title of who Jesus is. But also throughout the Gospels and in most of the New Testament, we most often see him as the Son of God, emphasizing that he is God himself. He is a part of the Trinity. He's God from before the foundations of the world. He helped create this world. He is the sustainer of life and the giver of life. He is God himself. And so when he calls himself the Son of God, I believe he wants us to understand his divinity. He's emphasizing that it's important that we see that. And I believe when he calls himself that to Thyatira, and it's the only time he uses that title in the book of Revelation, I believe he's putting this church on warning. He's helping them understand that he is God Almighty and they need to listen to what he has to say. And it's this idea of Jesus being the Son of God that really divides things, even in our culture today. John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. People are quite all right with you saying you love Jesus as long as you're willing to just simply say that he was a good moral teacher or he was a good man or, you know, he was special. But when you say that he is God, division occurs. That's when the divide always comes. Our culture is ready and willing to accept Jesus as a good man, but they will not accept him as God himself. And in this text, he comes to this church and he establishes right up front that he is the Son of God. He is God himself and he needs to be listened to. And the description he gives of himself, drawn from Revelation chapter 1, is rather frightening. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. When we study this in Revelation chapter 1, we establish that these are means of speaking of his authority and his right to judge. Nothing is hidden from him. We learned that last week. We looked at the idea of the sharp two-edged sword. He searches hearts and minds, and all authority for judgment has been given to him by the Father. He is seated at the right-hand throne of the Father. When judgment comes, Jesus will be the one meeting it out. And so he declares to Thyatira that he is the Son of God. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. He's telling them judgment is about to fall. Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the future of the wrath of God the Almighty. Our world today wants to talk about love and love and love and love. It never wants to talk about judgment. But church, please hear me. Jesus is not one who simply reveals himself as a loving God. Jesus consistently talks about judgment. Jesus consistently talks about wrath. Go to the Gospels. Jesus consistently talks about hell. Our culture wants to say there is no hell. Well, you might listen to Jesus because he says there is. There's a judgment. There's wrath. The reality is judgment always begins with the house of God. 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's what's happening to the church at Thyatira. Jesus puts them on warning. They're going to be judged. But now don't miss the back half of the statement. If it begins with us, the church, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Don't misunderstand me. There is judgment for the church. We're held to a very high standard, and we need to be aware of that. Our culture has forgotten that. Because all our culture wants to do is talk about love and love and love. There is a whole lot more to it than just love. But those who do not know Jesus Christ, if you've never made a profession of, if you've never believed in what Jesus Christ did on the cross and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, there is a greater judgment to come. There is death and hell and separation from God for all of eternity. That's what this verse says. So we all need to be reconciled to him in some way. And thankfully for Thyatira, all the news is not necessarily bad. Commendation. They are doing some good things. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Some have summarized this good news here this way, that Thyatira had great programs, great passion, great persistence, great progress. Thyatira would be the church that every church in America today would want to emulate. You would go there for a conference and they'd tell you, well, this is how we do this and this is how we do that. We've got a whole bunch going on. There's something for everybody. We're busy all the time. Come and do what we do and you'll just be moving and shaking. It'll be great. And the reality is this is American consumerism Christianity, isn't it? Everybody wants all the programs. Everybody wants all the things that we are consumers. We want it to fit what we desire. This church was doing it all. They were very, very busy. And you would even say that, says, I know your works, your love and faith and service. They were a church that was growing in love. This is the modern view of what a church is supposed to be. Even those who do not believe in the Bible or believe in Jesus are quick to say, but you as a Christian need to love your community. You do understand the expectation is that our church is basically one big benevolence pot of money. That's what our community believes. Our community is always quick to, if there's something going on in the community, somebody needs food, somebody needs clothing, somebody needs an electric bill paid, they're going to send them to First Baptist Church. And I'm not telling you that's not necessarily a bad thing. We have a benevolence ministry. We're thankful to do it. We want to love our neighbors. It's a part of what Jesus calls us to do. But you do understand that if we're doing those things and the gospel's not being shared, we're not really fulfilling the mandate Jesus gave us. Our culture loves for us to do good works, but our culture hates it when we mention Jesus. No one seems to care if we're sharing the gospel with our community. But they want to know that we're doing good things for those people who are hurting. Thyatira was doing a lot for the people who were hurting. That's what Jesus says. But yet the reality is he's not pleased with this church at all. You can be all about love and still make Jesus really, really angry. I believe it's because doctrine actually matters, as he makes it plain in this text. True worship should precede all of our service. The Lord actually says in the New Testament, come before he tells us to go. We need to come and worship him. We need to order our lives by his word. They had things out of order and out of balance. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. If we ever lose truth, we are worthless. Our culture today would say, you don't need truth. In fact, our culture today would say, you don't even know what truth is. I'd even go one step further. Our culture today would say, just give us a few moments and we'll make up a new truth. And then you can embrace it. And if you don't, you're behind the times and you're narrow-minded and you're bigoted. Our culture would say, wait, we're going to redefine truth tomorrow. That's what our culture says. Jesus says we must worship in spirit and truth. And he makes these claims that truth is fixed. Truth is set in stone. Truth is written in his word. Truth is unchanging. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Christ is all about truth in love. And this church, despite their love for their members and their neighbors, which I believe they had, Christ was not their head. A prostitute prophetess referred to angrily as Jezebel was their head. We see the criticism in the text, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Now, I personally do not believe her real name is Jezebel. I believe that's a graphic picture of the way she lived and who she was. There's no self-respecting person with any roots into Judaism that would have named a child Jezebel, okay? If you know your Old Testament history. But she is called Jezebel, I think, because of her character and how she lives. And too often, though, we can read this letter, and it has a very pointed edge, and I don't think you're going to be able to escape here this morning without running smack dab into it. But there is really, really graceful news embedded in this text. See, the end of verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Is that not grace? I gave her time to repent. I believe that statement is true for every person in this room. You've been given time to repent. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that we're all sinners, condemned and unclean. We're all desperate in need of a Savior. Some of you have accepted that offer of salvation and you've been forgiven. You have repented and turned from your sins and you've embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you're now forgiven. You're redeemed. Your position in Christ means that you're saved and altogether righteous in his eyes. And you will not face that second judgment that is to come. That's what salvation does. Jesus Christ has given all of us an opportunity to repent. God, in his graciousness, sent us a Savior, whether we wanted to admit we needed him or not. He made a way for us. Now the door stands open. Do you want to be forgiven? He gave Jezebel a chance to repent. I believe he gives Judas a chance to repent. We've all been given an opportunity to repent. I do not believe anyone will stand before a holy God in the future day of judgment and be sentenced to a death and an eternity in hell who was not given a fair opportunity to repent. God's a God of justice, not injustice. So the door is open. This morning, right where you are, you can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's very, very easy. So don't lose that truth as you read the bad news here, because the bad news is really, really bad. Now, let's establish a few things about Jezebel. Again, I don't believe her real name was Jezebel just because of the Old Testament significance. 1 Kings 16, we see her burst on the scene. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel introduced Baal worship to the nation. ruthlessly, boldly. She was wicked in all ways. She's the one that butted heads with the prophet Elijah in so many ways. And the fire that he burned and the water that he poured on the altar. That was Elijah counteracting the idolatry that she had introduced to the nation. Ahab was a puppet underneath her leadership. She called the shots in the nation of Israel while she was queen. She led the nation into wicked compromise with idols and idolatry. She led them into sexual sin, because that's what Baal worship involved, was adultery and fornication. And she did all those things in a way that the nation of Israel actually prospered and was powerful and growing. And everybody thought it was A-OK. And that's exactly what Jezebel appears to do in Revelation 2 with Thyatira. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should sound a little bit like our age of toleration and relativism and syncretism. Because these are the weapons that the Old Testament Jezebel wielded, and the same weapons that a Revelation 2 counterpart wielded. And the reality is, if today you were to denounce this kind of heresy, you're abruptly branded a bigot, narrow-minded, stuck in the past. But hear me, church. The strongest words in the seven letters to the seven churches from Jesus Christ himself are reserved for churches that had departed from the truth and engaged in toleration, relativism, and syncretism. You hear what I'm saying? The churches that did the things that are so popularized by our culture and our nation today, all the trends that are moving to this new movement of sexual freedom and redefinition of gender, all those things are the things that Jesus judged most fiercely in the book of Revelation. Not my opinion. I'm not making this stuff up. This is not Greg's little hobby horse. I've read the letters to the seven churches. You're reading them with me. The churches that get blistered are the churches that engaged in and deified sexual sin. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. It's not confusing. It is incredibly obvious. And yet, what are we doing? We're repeating the exact same mistakes as if we've never even read his book. Not books, not multiple books, not tomes of information, not the Encyclopedia Britannica, not Google, one book. I've even boiled it down to seven letters. They're only each about 8 to 10 verses long. We're talking about 65 to 70 verses where Jesus says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And the chief thing he says is, do not compromise on sexual sin. Not making it up. But the reality is, there's not a church in our nation today that does not need to hear me say what I just said. Because we're compromising on sexual sin. We've decided it's all okay. That somehow, some way, Jesus was wrong and culture is smarter than God. And we've got it all figured out. And when the church changes and gets in line, they'll be godly and they'll be right and everything will be good again. That's what our culture tells us. And I'm telling you that our culture is dancing to the devil's hand. And I know that makes me sound like some crazy person who railed against the Beach Boys in the 60s. But Jesus Christ says these are the deep things of Satan. He calls it that. I'm going with him on this one. And church, I'm telling you, it's time that we all make a choice. Some people, I believe, love coming to a conservative church and hearing the gospel preached and hearing the word preached in a very firm fashion so they can walk back out and say, I've done my duty, now I can compromise all week. You don't get any awards in heaven for that. That does not make Jesus happy. It's why he judges this church so severely. You want a crash course in biblical worldview? Don't do what Thyatira does. Don't be the compromising church. Cling diligently to the truth. The sin of this church is very obvious. First of all, he says you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Tolerate's a popular word today, isn't it? you tolerate her. The implication is, now they give her authority. They've put her in a position to teach and preach. She's doing everything. But the reality is, he's saying, you shouldn't even been nice to her. You tolerate her. Self-appointed prophetess is who she is. Some speculate she might have been the pastor's wife. My wife's name is Jamie, by the way. Some have said she's married to a powerful deacon. Some have even tried to intimate that maybe it's Lydia herself. I don't subscribe to any of those theories. I believe it's just a wicked, wicked woman. You know, there are some of those in the world. Not going to name any. Tells us that she's teaching. They granted her a position of authority. She was seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This is what's crazy. There was a Jerusalem council in Acts 15 recorded in history. Some 10, 15 years before Jesus wrote this letter to the church at Thyatira. At that Jerusalem council, all the apostles came, and Peter was there, and Paul was there, and James, the brother, they were all there, the best and the brightest. And at that council, two things they said they unequivocally could not do: practice sexual immorality and eat the food sacrificed to idols. They said, we can't do those things because when we do, the world just seeps right into our church and our witness is lost. In about 15 years, this church was doing those two things. It's not astonishing to me that some 2,000 years later, when Jesus says, do not commit sexual immorality, that the church would begin to commit sexual immorality. It's just the temptation of man. We tend to compromise. Now, we think we're really smart in these days. We've tried to make it really complicated, and we try to get into DNA and gender and, you know, all this crazy stuff. It's not complicated. God made them male and female. You want to know what sexual sin is? And we'll say, well, you know, what is sexual sin? I mean, is it pornography? Is it homosexuality? Is it adultery? Sexual sin is anything done outside of the marriage between one man and one woman that involves sex or the sex act. Whatever you see, whatever you do, wherever you go. Yes, it can include pornography, and it can include homosexuality. It can include changing your gender. I believe all that's sexual immorality. Not because I'm smarter than anybody else, but because I've read the Bible. Jesus says so in Revelation chapter 2. Sexual immorality in the original language, in any language, is not a complicated term. It's defined by what God says. He made a male and female, one man, one woman for a lifetime. Anything sexual outside of that union is wrong. You say, well, you're narrow-minded. No, I'm biblical. Am I saying I've never messed up in that area? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying what Jesus says is right and wrong is explicitly clear. And when we sin, we know we sin. We cannot redefine it. We cannot change it. We cannot let our culture modernize it. So they were involved in sexual immorality. They were involved in idolatry. They were making sacrifices to the secular guilds, each with their little patron god sponsoring them. You know what our secular guilds are today? It's called the government. We think the government is God's gift to everything. We do. We let it take our tax money and use it for abortions. We let it take our tax money and use it for gender reassignment surgery. The government is the end all and the be all of everything. And the reality is, in our world today, if you tell the government to take a hike, you're in a bad way, aren't you? We're going to worship the idol that is the federal government. And we're to the point now, you know, when the conservatives get in power, everybody loves the government if you're conservative. When the liberals get in power, everybody loves the government if you're liberals. You know what? I have a distaste for the government regardless. Because I don't worship the government or the U.S. Constitution even, believe it or not. I worship Jesus Christ and God the Father. He is the ultimate lawgiver. We're going to have to get this through our heads, or we're going to be guilty of the same idolatry that they committed. Now, what right do I have to say these things? You know, our government is debating right now whether or not I have the right to say some of what I just told you. They're debating, should they have an amendment to allow this kind of political speech? I could care less whether they have an amendment or not. Because I'm not accountable to the U.S. federal government when standing in this pulpit. I'm going to be judged by one person, God the Father. He's going to judge me. And I'm accountable to Him for everything that I say. And you know what? I've read the letter to the church at Thyatira. And I know what Jesus thinks about this stuff. I know how He feels when we lead other people into sin. Listen to what He said. Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. You want to water down sin? You might listen to Jesus before you do it. Verse 8, he gives us some hyperbole, I believe, to tell you how serious sin is. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. Yes, I believe that verse literally says that there are angels appointed to every child, and that angel gives an account to God for what he sees in their life, how they're parented and how they're being stewarded and how they're being treated. I believe there have been millions of angels ushered in the presence of the Father saying the child was aborted. Why? Because that nation is in love with sexual immorality. That nation despises life. That nation and its people would rather abort the gift of life so that they can live life according to their values and their wants than to cherish the child that you provided for them. That's our culture. That's our nation under God. That's who we are. I don't believe Jesus likes what he sees. You want to know about what old wicked, enlightened, tolerant Jezebel got in the Old Testament? 2 Kings chapter 9 tells us God appointed a man named Jehu to take her down. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. I believe she was being flirtatious. That's probably how she got out of about every jam. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, murderer of your master?" He lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, like three or four stories down. Some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" And yet in our culture today, the most enlightened people, the most powerful people, the most adored people in all of Hollywood are those who have adopted the exact same values of Jezebel. Something might be wrong, according to the Bible. You want to know what happened to the church at Thyatira, this old, enlightened, compromising, tolerant church? it died in the second century, just a little while after this letter was received. You know what always happens to the compromising church? It always dies. We will be no exception if we compromise. Now, the consequences. The consequences are very severe here. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Again, this is where a lot of theologians believe there's kind of a mini preview of the coming great tribulation here, because it says that the church at Thyatira is going to go through great tribulation. It's not the proper title. It just means a time of incredible suffering and sorrow and even sickness. There's an implication here that Jezebel, because of her false teaching, is going to go through some sort of illness. There, historically, it's very good evidence that a brutal plague swept through Thyatira. You can't say this in America today anymore and be taken seriously, but you realize that if you engage in a lifestyle of homosexuality, you take somewhere around 30 to 35 years off your life expectancy. Not a stat I made up. Do your research. Check it out. No one's going to tell you that, though. You know, the only way you can avoid just about the fear of any sort of sexual disease, one man, one woman for a lifetime. Can't say that anymore. That's like bigoted to say that. We literally no longer can tell people that their behavior is dangerous without being a bigot. You know what? God's not going to be asking people's permission when he brings judgment. He's not. They experienced great tribulation, horrific sorrow. It even says he will strike her children dead. He doesn't just cut off the head of the snake. He judges those who fell under her spell. This is not talking about literal children. It's talking about the members of the church who had begun to worship at her idols, who had fallen complicit to what she was doing. And here's the good news and the bad news. God's not fooled. He doesn't judge unjustly. Jesus says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I'm not really confident it's reassuring to know that he knows everything we think, but he does. He sees, he knows, he judges justly. There's not a thought of our inmost being which is not open to his gaze. Our emotional life and intellectual life are both laid bare to his scrutiny. Remember 1 Samuel 2:3, talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He's the judge, and he sees rightly. Daniel, before Belteshazzar, there was the words written on the wall. Tikal was one of those words that means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And I suspect that when God looks at the church in America today, that's what he sees. We're all going to be weighed, and we're going to get what we deserve, especially the compromising church. There is good news, though. Jesus can separate the sheep from the goats, and he has a command for the sheep here in this text. If you're listening to all this and you're saying, hey, that's not who I am, I haven't given into that, well, then listen to the rest. It says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. It's an interesting amount of grace that he pours out on those who have not given in to what Jezebel has taught. He doesn't ask a whole lot of them. He just simply says, stand aside. Judgment's coming. Just keep doing what you've been doing. See, this is why as believers in Jesus Christ, and I know this message has an edge because Jesus, I believe, is angry in this text. Understand something, though. We are not judge and jury. We don't have to go out and be angry and hate anybody. And we don't have to. We get to love folks. It is quite all right, despite the tone maybe that I'm projected. We want to love our neighbors, even our lost neighbors, even those of us in this room that struggle with sexual sin and have issues like what we've talked about, even those outside of this room. Our job is to love and share truth. the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call people to repentance and salvation in Him. We do not judge in the sense that it's not our job to judge or to get even or to get some sort of retribution, because Jesus is the judge and He's going to do that. So we can relax just a little bit. And as He tells this church, just keep doing what you're doing. Just stand firm. Keep doing what you're doing. I love the way He adds this phrase. He says, only hold fast to what you have until I come. I do not lay on you any other burden. Now, is it a burden in our current culture today to continue to say that sexual immorality is wrong? Well, maybe it is. But I believe that's our burden to bear. I believe we can do that. The church in America today would have been better off had its members been willing to stand up during slavery, during segregation, and say, you know what, this is wrong. It's not going to do us any good to compromise on the truth now, church. We've done enough of that in the past. Stand firm, do the right thing. You don't have to go fight the war. You just got to keep doing the things that are right before God. Because He's going to come and He's going to judge. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, we read that statement. I used that statement at a funeral just this past week. And I believe it's one of the most hopeful verses in God's word. But understand something. If you're living in a compromising church, and if you're guilty of compromising the clear word of God, when Jesus returns, it may not be your best day. We don't like to think like that, but it's true. Revelation 3:3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I believe Jesus desperately wants His church to awaken in America today and stand on truth. But I don't see it happening. Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a great tribulation coming. It's going to be a hard time. But He says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And He gives us two blessings as His final commitment. We'll finish with this. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when other pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the familiar language first, the last verse there, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter's not just written to Thyatira. It's not just written to the seven churches. It's written to every church that's ever existed since. That's you and that's me. And every believer that's ever existed since. We need to listen. It's written to every denomination that's alive and well in our culture today. And it's written to every denomination that's on its deathbed. We need to listen. What does the Spirit say? I would sum it up by this verse we used last week. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and get out there and do the right thing the right way. Hold to the truth. There's a war afoot, so to speak. God has told us what to say and what to do and how to behave and how to live and what to value. The Word of God is exceptionally clear. And Thyatira was in trouble because it had compromised on the clear Word of God. But for those who hold fast to the word and God, says you, those who conquer, who keep my works until the end, he offers two very compelling things. First of all, he offers the authority to rule the nations. Similar verse to Revelation 2:27, Psalm 2, says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When Jesus returns, everything about this world order that we now see is going to be shattered. And he's going to put his children in charge. Whether that's the millennial reign or however that's going to look, I may not be smart enough to explain it all, but I know what he's saying. The people who rule and reign today are not going to be the same people who rule and reign when Jesus sits on the throne. When he comes and he claims his kingdom, it's all going to change. If you want to rule and reign today, sell out your values. Throw away your Bibles. Compromise what you believe. Go out and be at one with the world. And you know what? You may rise the ranks. You can do really well in academia right now if you'll just compromise on your biblical values. You can get you a good government job if you will compromise on your biblical values. You can ascend the ladder. But Jesus says, when I return, all that's going away. Game's going to change. It's very rare that a man can have power now and power later. So I believe we need to choose. I can tell you this, Jezebel's not going to be calling the shots when Jesus returns. And then he adds the last thing, I will give him the morning star. You know that Lucifer is known as the beautiful star? It's literally what the name means. He set himself up as the counterfeit to Jesus. Jezebel, I believe, sees herself as the counterfeit of Jesus. Hollywood would tell you they're the stars of our day, wouldn't they? You're going to have to pick which star you want to be popular with. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He is the only star that I am worried about. Every single one of us in this room, increasingly in the days that we live in, are going to have to make a choice about which star is ultimately our guide. We get a lot of influence from our culture. We get a lot of people telling us what the Bible means, what it says. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the creator and the giver and the sustainer of life? You're going to listen to the one who sent his son before the foundations of the world to pay for the sins of this world, to purchase us an opportunity to be saved and redeemed? Are you going to listen to him? You're going to listen to the Jezebels. Oh, the Jezebels, they're prevalent. They're right out there. They're on TV every day. You're probably going to meet one sometime today if you bump around our city long enough. They're powerful and they're affluent and they have a lot to say and they present themselves as being wise and winsome and they will tell you you better listen or you will get nowhere in the world that you live in. We need to pick. I don't know about you, but I'm going with Jesus every time. We need to determine in our hearts what we're going to do. Let's stand and let's respond to him.